And Father, as we open up your word, and Father, would you give help for your people? Lord, help me to draw out the truths that are here. Lord, this glorious passage of scripture that we're looking at, and Lord, I know that it's filled with controversy, but Lord, help us not to get lost in that, but in the glory that's there and the riches that are in Christ Jesus for us who believe. And Father, just pray, Lord, please help tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wanted to read here in 1 Corinthians 10, just something I still remember when just something of the magnitude of this passage really hit me, like when I first recognized the magnitude. Paul's talking about Israel and their failings in the wilderness specifically. And verse 6 says, "Now these things happened as examples for us." Not these things should be an example for us. That's not what it says. And I guess that's kind of how I saw it for a while. You know, oh yeah, that's an example that we should learn from. But these things happened as an example for us. In other words, what happened to Israel was God making an example for us in the lives of people, in the lives of the Israelites, in the lives of the Egyptians, in the lives of Pharaoh, in the lives of everyone involved. In verse 11, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." So there's two different things. What happened to be an example to us. And because it happened to be an example for us, it was written down for us, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I wanted to just start there, because just as I was studying for tonight, if you want to turn over to chapter 11, as I was studying for tonight, I just recognized some similarities in what we're going to look at tonight, which I want to go back over what we looked at last time, which was, is God done with ethnic Israel? And pretty much covered the 11th chapter focused on Israel and that question, the question that is raised. God has not rejected his people, has he? In verse 1, which is written in regards to what he said previously, prior to that. And then he's giving the answer to that question, "May it never be." And then Paul uses himself as the example. "I'm an Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. He has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." That's the qualification for it. And then he gives the example of Elijah and the 7,000 that God had reserved for himself. And in verse 5, he says, "In the same way, just like he did with Elijah and the 7,000 prophets that God had kept for himself, just like that, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." And if you remember, I said I don't think we're included in that remnant specifically, what he's talking about here, because what he's talking about here are Israelites. Has God rejected the Israelites? No, he hasn't. He's kept a remnant of Israel for himself, right? So the remnant here, we can go to other passages and look, but here the remnant is, well, what he looks at later on that we looked at last week, the branches. Some of the branches were broken off, right? But not all the branches. Not all the branches were broken off. Some weren't. That's the remnant. Believing Israel is the remnant. We went all the way through, and again, I'm going to go quickly tonight, just like I did last week, because I want us to kind of look at the bigger picture. Last time, predominantly Israel was in view, and looking at the fact that God has not rejected the remnant. He has not rejected Israel in total, Israelites, national, ethnic Israel. He has not rejected them as a whole. And so I'm not gonna rehash that too much tonight. If you missed it, you'll just have to go back and listen. But what I wanna look at tonight is what we see picking up in verse 11. And so the title for tonight's message is Riches for the Gentiles. Riches for the Gentiles. So verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Referring to Israel and their stumbling. May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be, their fullness be? We looked at that last time. Again, if you remember, the jealousy that he's talking about here, I believe is that where he quoted from in chapter 10, verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Quoting from Deuteronomy 32:21. And what is, remember, what's the jealousy? It's not, oh, you know, this has happened, the Gentiles, the gospel's gone to the Gentiles, and now Israel's going to come just rushing into their, accept their Messiah because they're so jealous now. No, the jealousy is synonymous with anger. And it's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. The he goes and preaches to the Jews. Gentiles receive the word gladly. Paul turns to the Gentiles, and what happens? Acts 13:45, they were stirred up to jealousy, anger, over the fact that the Gentiles were hearing the gospel and accepting and believing on Christ. And this has to do with the fullness. If you remember, verse 12 and kind of 25, 26 are somewhat kind of bookends of a passage here about the fullness of Israel, the fulfillment of Israel, the completion of their fulfillment, their fullness, is what? When the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so, in this way, all Israel will be saved. That's exactly what he's talking about here. The branches broken off, being grafted in. But not wanting to jump too far ahead, we have Israel's stumbling. As David said, quoting from Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap and their stumbling block a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and not see and bend their backs forever. That's what he says down in verse 25. I know I'm jumping about, but that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. When? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Until all the Gentiles whom God has foreknown, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, called, glorified, justified, glorified, those Gentiles, until all they have come in. There's a hardening that's taken place. But again, just like in 1 Corinthians 10, Look at this again. The question, verse 11 is another question in his argumentative style here, is somewhat of a diatribe type argument here, presenting objections and answering them, although it's much softer here in 11 than it was earlier in chapter 6 and 7. I say then, they, Israelites, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. No, they didn't. But by their transgression, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now again, if your understanding of jealousy here is to make them long after Christ, how does that fit with what he just said above it, quoting from David, what was to become of Israel? Their table to be a snare and a trap. Their table, their sacrifices, their offerings, their worship of the Lord, the temple service, the law. That's their table. They're sacrificing. The worship of the temple became a snare and a trap, a stumbling block. Because of what he said earlier, they pursued it as though it were a law. They're pursuing righteousness or a law of righteousness. They were doing it by their works. But why did this happen? So that salvation might come to the Gentiles. Now, if there, Israel's transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will be their fulfillment? And again, Paul's focus is on what we looked at last week, Israel. But I want us to look at what it means for you and I tonight. That Israel was made to stumble. God hardened their hearts. Remember when we were looking at chapter 9, the idea of hardening and mercying. It's referring to Israel. God did it. Why? So you could hear the gospel. So Jesus' prayer for his disciples, and not for these only, but for all who hear, might come about. You are sitting here tonight worshiping Christ because God hardened Israel, partly, but because he hardened them. That should make you just go, We're talking people. We're talking about a nation. We're talking about God's nation, God's people, the ones that he chose. Not salvation. Not salvation. Israel was not chose to receive salvation. They were chose as his instrument to make his name great. But he said, you're my people. You belong to me. I bought you. I purchased you. I'm entering into a covenant with you. I'm revealing myself to you. I'm making myself known to you. I'm not doing it to the nations. And what we're reading about here is now he's hardened Israel. Why? To make himself known to the nations in Christ, to make the gospel of Jesus known to the nations. Jesus said exactly this also. Turn over to John chapter 10. I want to take time to go through this here. And write a little note or somewhere, if you don't have a note in your Bible already, go read Ezekiel 34. It is almost 99.9% sure this is what Jesus had in mind as he was talking about what he's going to in John 10, is Ezekiel chapter 34, talking about the crooked shepherds in Israel and God being a shepherd to them. In John 10, verse 1, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him The doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Do you understand what he's talking about? Do you understand what he was talking to them about? The shepherd, the sheep, the door to the sheep, the one that enters has to go through the door. You know why you understand that? Because Israel was hardened. And the gospel has come to you. And we've entered into a covenant with God, the new covenant, which he gives us his spirit so that we're able to understand these things and receive them. Not just to know it. Yeah, okay, I can figure it out. I can figure out the wordplay. I see it. No, to receive it. So that we can say like David, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't need anything. So verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Just a side note, who's the thief? Who's the thief? It's not who you've always heard it to be. It's those that came before him. It's not the devil. Now, they were acting on behalf of the devil. They were certainly following the devil. He's talking about the Antichrist that had preceded him, come before him. People that came in his name, people came pretending to be Christ, or thinking they were Christ, or trying to deceive the people, or the people accepting as Christ. He's talking about the thieves and robbers, all who came before me. Verse 8, they came only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Now you can certainly argue, and I would completely agree, they're doing the devil's work. The one who is the father of lies. Lies, not lives, lies. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is talking about himself. I'm the door. I'm the one that you have to enter into salvation through. I am the shepherd of the flock, the children of God, those that know God. They have to come through the door, through Christ. And he's the provider, the carer of the flock, of the sheep. Who did Jesus come for? For Israel. He came to his own. Jesus said, I did not come except for who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. There is certainly an ethnic people involved in that. That's why when the Syrophoenician woman came, he said, no, it's not good to take the kid's food and feed it to the dogs. Why? She was a Gentile. He's saying, I didn't come for you. I'm not here on your behalf. I'm here on behalf of Israel. But who was she? She was believing. Yeah, but Master, even dogs get to eat crumbs. Don't you have some crumbs? Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Who's the fold? It's Israel. And Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Verse 16 is what I wanted us to see here. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. We see that in chapter 11, in Romans 11. Turn, keep a finger there in Romans and turn over to Ephesians. I'll try to read quickly chapter 2. In 2:11, Paul says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a description of who we would have been had we lived prior to the time of Christ's coming. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, bring them together, the Jews and Gentiles together, both in one body, the church, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, the Gentiles being far away, the Jews being near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile alike, have our access through the door in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple into the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So there's an argument and that goes on. Well, replacement theology. Has the church replaced Israel? No. The church has not replaced Israel. I'll let Paul answer it. Let's just keep reading. 3:1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And remember, in Scripture, almost always, whenever a mystery is mentioned, it's not something hidden, it's something revealed. It's something that used to be hidden that has now been revealed. That's the mystery. Revelations talks about the mystery. Bud talked about it in what book? Revelation. The revealing. That by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, let's see if the church replaced Israel. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. he goes on just to talk more about that, the Gentiles being, as he says in Romans, grafted in among the branches that remain, among the remnant of Israel, the believing Israelites. We're now made one with them, one body, not a replacement, both together coming into one new man. But remember, what goes back to last week? Did God reject his people? No. He saved Israel. How? By the remnant. Remember we talked about the flood? What happened in the flood? Did God destroy the world or did he save the world? He destroyed the world and he saved the world through Noah and his family. He did both. What did he do with Israel? Did he destroy Israel or save Israel? Yeah. The old covenant was done, rejected, over, finished. New covenant now. And Israel is right at the heart of it. They're at the center of it. We Gentiles are now partakers of the riches of God because a partial hardening happened to Israel, to Israelites. And he goes on again, just for time's sake, won't talk about the branches that much, but just a reminder, Paul has a warning for us that we do need to pay attention to you. Verse 13, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul wanted to see them saved. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Paul is certainly addressing the Gentile believers in Rome now and saying, you need to stop being arrogant against your Jewish brothers. Oh, you think you're all that because you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. You know so much more than they do. We're getting there. I'm jumping ahead couple chapters. But that's what he's building on here. This is a problem in Rome. You say, well, we don't have any problem with it. No, we don't. But there has been anti-Semitism in the visible church ever since Christ. Luther was just downright racist and hated Jews. There's been other people that looked down on them. Why? Well, they rejected Christ. Well, so did you until you received mercy. We're no different. Absolutely no different at all. We're recipients of mercy. That's what Paul's talking about here. Don't boast. They were broken off because of unbelief. You stand because you believe. If you don't believe, then God will be done with you as well. There is a fixed number, right? There is a fixed number, a preset number of people until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Hardening happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And what Paul says here is, look, you're a wild olive tree. You're from a wild olive tree. You're from another fold. How much more are those that are of this tree? What's the difficulty in grafting them back in? There's no difficulty at all. They'll fit right back in with an advantage, actually, because of their knowledge of the scripture. It's kind of like a kid that grows up in a Christian home and was forced to read the Bible as a child, forced to go to church all the time until he's finally old enough that he doesn't have to listen to his parents anymore. and goes off into the world, and then the Lord gets a hold of him and brings him back in and saves him. And he saves them, and when they're saved, they have all of this knowledge that they had before. That's like a Jew getting saved. They have all this scripture, and now it's like, oh, that's Christ. Oh, that's Christ. Oh, that's Christ, as they read the Old Testament. That's what happened to Paul. That's what happened to Paul. It's Christ everywhere. He couldn't see him, but the Lord saved him, and he knew all the scriptures. But those of you who grew up with parents that didn't believe and the Lord saved you as an adult, how much knowledge of Scripture did you have? You're starting off as a baby from there. There's an advantage. Parents, it's a good parenting lesson. Teach your children the Scriptures as long as you're able to do so. You don't know what the Lord might do with that years from now. So 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your Gentile sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts of callings of God are irrevocable. So we have, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, for you. That's going back to, because of their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles. Because of their rejection of Christ, there's riches. Because of their failure, there's riches for the Gentiles. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. I believe it's enemies of God for your sake. Again, let that sink in. Israelite, I mean, the Old Testament scriptures, those people that all that is for, the prophets to Israel. Yeah, there's you know, Gentiles scattered here and there, but it's only a scattering. It's only a little bit. The Old Testament scriptures are concerning Abraham and his children. Right? That they're the major players in it. They're made enemies of God for your sake. There's a plan in all of this. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, the scripture hasn't failed. God's promise to Abraham, no, he hasn't cast away his people. As Paul says, I am an Israelite. He hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. Why? Because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Can't be taken back. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't lie. He made a promise to Abraham, even concerning his physical lineage, which you see in his first son, which was not the firstborn, not the one of the promise, but the first one numerically was made a great nation. Kings came from him, nations came from him, and he was as numerous as the stars of heaven. Verse 30 really is well 30 and 31 really expound on verse 28. Standpoint of the gospel. So just as you were once disobedient to God, Gentiles, once disobedient, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. They've been made enemies. They've been disobedient to God. But now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also, the disobedient ones, the stiff-necked people, the Israelites, now these have been disobedient. that because of the mercy shown to you who were a disobedient people, because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Verse 32, again, a summation of the entire letter up to this point. God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. That's what the whole letter has been to. Starts off by condemning everyone. Right? Chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and into 4 and 5, dealing especially with Israel, to show how they were disobedient and how they stood condemned before God, even though they had the law, the covenants, the oracles, the patriarchs, all of these things. They stood condemned before him. They too have been shut up in disobedience. Just like the Gentiles, who there's no argument, the Gentiles were always shut up in disobedience. God made Israel like they were Gentiles, so that he could treat them like he treats Gentiles and mercy them. That's what he's saying here. That's exactly what he's saying. He shut them all up in disobedience so that he can mercy them. And again, this is God's doing. This is flowing right out of the context, right out train of thought from chapter 9. He hardens whom he wills. He mercies whom he wills. This is God's plan. It's his doing. These things happen to them as an example for us, so that we might learn from them. They were put under disobedience. A hardening happened to them so that the gospel would go out to the whole world. I know we know all this. I know it's like, well, yeah, duh, of course. But think about it. Let it sink in. God sold people over to his wrath. The vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction, so that he might show mercy on vessels of mercy, which deserve destruction. See, here's the problem with people have with the sovereignty of God. They think God owes someone something. I'm not talking mentally, like it's a cognitive thought, like it's an intentional thought. Well, God owes people. No one. Well, some people will say that. Pagans will say that. But what does Paul do? He breaks out in doxology and praise. The last few verses here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid back to him? See, he says it right there. God doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe mercy to a single person that's ever lived. What does he owe them? What is their due? What do they have coming that God literally owes them? Judgment. Justice, to do right, because God is right and he's good, and a good God punishes wickedness. The wages, what is owed to you because of your sin, the judgment of God, condemnation, to be repaid according to your sin, as your sin deserves. And Paul has said, God has put everyone in that place, Jews and Gentiles alike. And everyone that falls into that category, which is every person that's ever lived from the time of Abram on, falls into that category. Actually, before that, because before God called Abram, he was a Gentile. He was someone in the nations. He shut everyone up in disobedience so he can put his mercy on display, so he can put his grace on display, so he can make himself known as God is love. While he makes himself known as God is a consuming fire, so that he can be just and the justifier of the wicked, of the sinners. Paul just breaks out in doxology at what God has done in saving people for himself, especially in light of the old covenant, in light of the covenant that he made with a particular nation, a particular people, limiting himself to making himself known to them. But now he's made himself known to everyone, to all mankind. How did he do it? By hardening them. Partial hardening, not complete hardening. See, that's what scares me about some people. Some people hear this and say, that's not my God. I wouldn't worship a God like that. You know why? Because he doesn't fit their image. They don't allow God to shape their view and their idea of God. They shape who God, what God they would worship, is determined by them and what they think is right. But this is Paul putting God on display. This is who he is. He mercies whom he wills. He hardens whom he wills. In fact, he shut up the entire world under his wrath. By the very nature, Ephesians says, Ephesians 2, we, his children, were by nature children of wrath. We weren't children of wrath. I know, I hear people say that. We were all children of wrath. The elect were never destined for wrath. They weren't children of wrath, even though they deserved it. By our very nature, that's who we were. It's what we deserved. But God. But God. Who has first given to him that he might pay him back again? Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The doxology of praise for God's wisdom, his knowledge, his judgments, his ways, because from him, he's the source of all things. And through him, he's the means to all things. And to him, he's the goal of all things, of all creation. His glory. We exist for him, for his pleasure and his glory. He owes us nothing. That's what he's saying. From him, through him, and to him is everything. Everything exists for him. Everything. Even the wicked. It's for him. For his glory. I mean, is this your God? Is this the vision of the God you worship? That he is controlling everything. Not doing everything. Controlling everything. In control. Sovereign. Lord over all. He's the source of everything. Remember, nothing existed until he created, including Satan. Did God, like, you know, just not realize what he had done when he created Lucifer? Did he create Lucifer and go, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. Or did he create him for something? When God created man in the garden, that came from him, and it came through him. It was his idea, his knowledge, his design, his plan, and he's the one that said, "Let there be," and there was. It was through him, and it was to him. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Think about heaven. It's for God. It's for his glory, for all eternity. It's for Christ. And the God who didn't spare his own son, he's going to freely give us all things. Paul is just glorying in the gospel here. All that he's talked about in the first 11 chapters is summed up in this doxology. Who would come up with something like this? Who would invent something like this? No one. Christianity stands alone on the hill, completely different from every other religion around there. Think about that. You can find common threads that run through every religion. You got to do something. Christianity stands alone on the hill, and God says, "I did everything." Our salvation is from him. It's through him. I am the door. You must enter through me. Christ is the means of saving us. The one who created us is the means of saving us. For what? For him. To him are all things. For his glory. He predestined us to adoption as sons from him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through him, through Jesus Christ to himself. From him, through him, and to him. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What comes next flows right out of this. Lord willing, next time when we come back into Romans, we'll pick it up there in verse 12, looking at therefore, because of this is what we're to do. It's all going back to this. You're to offer yourself to him. Why? Because he gave his son for you. He offered his son up for you, and you should offer yourself up to him just like Christ did, following his example. What did Jesus say? You cannot be my disciple unless you give up everything. Take up your cross and follow me. Imitate me. Do what I do. If you haven't heard it before, in chapter 12, verse 1, this is your spiritual service of worship. Spiritual is not, I don't know why it's translated spiritual. It's logical, rational, reasonable. It makes sense. In light of what we just talked about, what God has done, his salvation, his plan, what he's done, It just makes sense that you give yourself to him. I honestly, I don't know why that so many translations translate it spiritual. It's not in any of the Greek texts. It's not that I can see. It's not a textual variant. They all have the same word, which is the English word is logical, rational, reasonable. Christians are the only sane people on the planet. I'm done anyway.
Sorry, I was just going to look up that verse.
It makes absolutely no sense at all for man not to fall down on their face before God and worship. I mean, it makes no rational sense. It makes no reasonable sense. It's insanity. It's utter insanity. But even Christians, we can get a little brain damaged at times in our service to the Lord and need his correction and his reminder. Well, that's it. That's it for tonight.